Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. Glad you can be with us whenever you're watching this, wherever you're watching this, on a little screen, on a big screen at the health club, preferably not while you're driving, unless you're just listening. Anyway, thousands of years ago, there was an impoverished, uneducated preacher, and he gave the sermon for the ages. He happened to be on a mountain when he did it. And you know what? It is still uber relevant today. For starters, there was greed, sex, murder, vengeance. I mean, this sounds like an R-rated movie. Like, I don't know, I can't remember the last time. I don't really check ratings that much. It's more like what the genre is. But yeah, greed, sex, murder, vengeance. Also, it deals with anger, anxiety, lust. I mean, kind of sounds like maybe you're in a counseling office in the 21st century. He also addressed money. Long before Pink Floyd had their song, Money. I think that was 1972 when Dark Side of the Moon came out. Yeah, of course I'm talking about Jesus, what he said. The Sermon on the Mount, the most famous, the most important sermon ever preached. That's what we're going to look at today, and I trust that God's going to speak to us by his Spirit. Let's ask him for that. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to each person who takes the time to listen to this, that they wouldn't just hear my voice, but your Spirit would stir them, and you would get at what is inside of us, because that's a big part of what this sermon is all about. The inside, not the outside. Touch people, encourage people, bring conviction where needed. I pray it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen.
Strength arises, we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait.
Think of holy people. What comes to mind? Well, in the first century, in Jesus' time, where he was hanging out, Holy Land, whatever you want to call it, there were people that are called the Pharisees. And they were the holy people, and they would tell you, just ask them. They would say, yes, we are holy, do it like we do it. But what comes to mind? Well, what doesn't come to mind? A couple of things are like fun, laughter. So it was decades ago. I had taken a new position at a church, and in the denomination that I was in, I knew that the guy that I was going to answer to, my boss, the lead pastor of the church, was not the easiest person to work for. I'd picked it up. It's somewhat intimidating. As a matter of fact, his buddy was like the grand poobah of the whole district, okay? And I remember talking to him before I reported for this new position, and this is the pastor's friend, and he says to me, "You have my sympathies." That's his friend. Well, when I got there, there was a Bible study, and they put me in there right away. It was on Tuesday mornings. For the most part, I think they were seniors. Well, the pastor's mom was in there. And so that was a little intimidating for me because I'm starting off right off the bat. And now every week, the pastor's mom is going to be in there. And she's quite a bit older. I think she's in a wheelchair. She always seemed to have an Afghan on her. She always had a knit hat on her head. And it was a little intimidating. She was a retired missionary. She was widowed. She was one of the kindest people I've ever met. And I remember she went in, I was on Ogden Avenue, some kind of assisted living, whatever it was, but I remember going to visit her. And I can remember just spending hours. We just had the best time chatting. And somebody said it of her, and it is so true. For herself, she held herself to the highest possible standards of godliness, of holiness, whatever it might be. But she never seemed to put that on anybody else. I think of Jesus. He was the holiest person ever. And what's one of the things that they called him? Friend of sinners. And Jesus said, friend of sinners? Yeah, you mean it as an insult. I'll wear it as a badge. And to me, that is the epitome of holiness, is a person who follows God's highest standards, but somehow other people sense that they are loved. And that's the way it was with this woman, and I've never forgotten that. And like I say, this was decades ago, but I still remember that. I still aspire to be like that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Sermon on the Mount, we covered the Beatitudes last week. We're going to cover a whole bunch of stuff. We're going to kind of just bring out some of the themes that are here, and I hope it like whets your appetite to read this, to study it, to meditate on it, to take a week or two and just go in here and see what speaks to you. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus has a warning. He says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus said that, the crowd had to be like, "What? What are you talking about? Those guys are holy. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they talk. Look at the way they tithe, mint and cumin and all this other stuff. And you're saying we got to be better than them?" Well, what was Jesus really getting at? See, there's kind of like two kinds of spirituality. There's external and there's internal. And I'd put it this way. God really doesn't give a rip about external. He really doesn't. Now, if it's genuine, if it's an expression of what is truly inside of us, that's a whole other story. But that is a huge component why this is the most important sermon ever preached, the best sermon ever preached, because it gets to the heart of the matter in so many different areas. And that is what God really cares about. Now, hearing that, some of us just say, "Well, I'm a mess on the outside, but thank goodness I have a heart of gold." If we're a mess on the outside, it's probably because you're a little messy on the inside, too. Well, early on, Jesus gives out a big affirmation. Huge affirmation. One of the things in preaching that I like to do, although it's got to be genuine, is I love to affirm hearers. And I get to do it. It's maybe easier in person because I know exactly who I'm talking to. And our church does a lot of good stuff. And I like to affirm our church for the good things that people do. And sometimes it's individuals, but a lot of times it's like groups of people that are doing stuff. Well, let's take a look at what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth if you pay your tithes. No, he doesn't. He says, you're the salt of the earth if you are a member of West Hills Community Church. No, it's just open-ended. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. And then he goes on to say this, you are the light of the world. Again, he just says, you are. It's plural. We're going to come back to that. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. I mean, that'd be a waste of electricity today, right? I'm going to turn on this lamp and I'm going to cover it with a pillow. It's like, no, why would you do that? Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So the goal, you might not realize this, but in the kingdom of God, the goal is to bring praise and glory to God. It's not about you. You might have thought it was. It's not. The goal is to bring glory and praise to our Heavenly Father, to bring glory and praise to Jesus. Your life ultimately is not your own. Once you enter God's kingdom, we start to realize that this thing is way bigger than us. It existed before we were born. It will never go away. And God has included us in it. It is not about us. We are called to live for God's glory. Do we get this? How many of us were born in the me generation? I remember hearing and reading things back in the 90s that people were morphing out of the me generation to the it generation. And how much more are we influenced by things now? Oh, things like this thing that I have in my pocket all the time. And then we can become the thingified generation. But do we get that this whole thing is really about God? It's not about us. It's not about me. Salt. So I take medication for high blood pressure. I'm not supposed to put a lot of salt on my food. And so we start to think salt bad. You would die without salt. Salt is very, very necessary for life. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. It's also really good for melting ice and snow. You put that stuff out there and it's just an amazing quality it has. It'll just melt. We don't think of it this way, but it's also a preserver. Salt preserves stuff. That's why there were salted meats and things like that, that it would preserve stuff because there's a lot of rotten stuff in the world. Light. Light speaks about good deeds, about hope, about even in this context, about bringing beauty into the world and revealing beauty in the world. Back in Roman times, when people received their salary, sometimes they were paid in salt. You may know that sal, S-A-L, I believe, well, in the Latin, we'll just go with the Latin, that's the word for salt. And that's why salary is tied in with salt. That's why people say, you pay them in salt. You'll say about some people, they're worth their salt. It's an interesting thing. I want to share a little something I picked up from Adam Hamilton. When we look at the light of the world, the you, because he says you are the light of the world. And so before you get to like, oh, finally Jesus recognized me, that I am the rock star. But the reality is that it's plural. And so he's saying that you corporately, you together are the light of the world. The Greek word there is kala for good, and it means beautiful. And so we are to bring beauty to the world. Jesus speaks to his disciples and all who call themselves disciples today, calling us to be salt and light, evidenced by good deeds, beautiful works, things that you don't have to do, things that no one would fault you if you didn't do, things like compassion, kindness, love, mercy, and more. How about we get up in the morning and we leave the house, we say, how can I enhance the lives of others today? I think people who are living for the glory of God and recognize that that they are the salt and the light of the world. They're going to say, God, how can I enhance the lives of others today as I go up? How can I bring out the goodness in others and the world around me? How can I be a life-giving, life-preserving force for others? See, this is the metaphor, that us being salt and light in the world around us. So, shift gears here just a little bit. Sometimes after I preach a sermon on a Sunday morning, people will say to me, so were you following me around this week? And the answer is always no, because that'd be really creepy if I followed them around. But what they're getting at is that I seem to know what was going on in their life. And God is just amazing how he does that, because I have heard that many times over the years. Well, can you imagine a preacher who knows exactly all that you are thinking and feeling? No, he really, like, he just sees right through you. Well, enter Jesus. That's who he is. He literally does know everything that we are thinking and feeling. He knows everything about us. And so the two words that we already mentioned, external and internal, the Pharisees were into the external. I'm going to look good. I'm going to save face. Everyone's going to think I'm holy and I'm good. And I'm not going to let anybody mess with that facade. But Jesus knows religious types like that. And he knows how faith communities function. For all the good things, there are negative things, because there's external conformity. Sometimes we conform on the outside, but God sees this, and he desires internal transformation. It's a huge part of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And he kind of sets up the Pharisees and says, folks, you've got to have more righteousness than them. But then he redefines what righteousness is really all about. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you know, for the most part, you religious types, I get you. You don't murder people. You don't commit adultery. But inside, because I can see right inside you. And it had to be freaky at different times where people really recognized, this guy knows what I'm thinking. Like, he's not guessing. He knows. So Jesus talked about things like anger, hatred, and lust to a group of people who wouldn't commit adultery, but they would think about it, and they wouldn't murder someone, but they'd call people idiots. And so Jesus addresses that in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard our ancestors were told you must not murder. And if you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Yeah, that's the old covenant law. But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. And then we kind of go, well, I had a right to be angry. I wasn't really that angry. And then Jesus says this, if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Idiot? I mean, idiot's on the approved list for Christians. I read it somewhere in a Bible study. I mean, there's those words. No, we can't say that, but we can. No, idiot's not okay. Jesus. And some people say, oh, he's just ratcheting it up here to make a point. He's doing more than just that. Well, let's go to that other topic about adultery. Jesus said, you have heard the commandment that you must not commit adultery. And the Pharisees and others are like, yep, no, never do it. Never will. Never did. Never will. Not going to happen. But Jesus says, I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Like, whoa. Where'd that come from? Jesus, no, that's not fair, because I can't even always control what I'm thinking and feeling. And now you're condemning me for... No. Jesus had high standards. And some people are going to say, that's all it was. It's like, no, it's a whole lot more than that. Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. Before he established the kingdom, he had to change people from the inside out. Jesus says, if you know you're not right with people, don't just pretend to be right with God. Here's how he put it, verse 23 of chapter 5. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, basically, paraphrase for today. So you're sitting there at church on a Sunday morning, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Well, why would someone have something against you? Because you wronged them? Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer the sacrifice to God. This isn't in my notes, but I guess remember I read it this past week. Bob Goff was invited to speak at a church, and when he was there, he was preaching on these verses, and so he said, it was a pretty good-sized congregation. He said, if any of you, that applies to you, you know that somebody has something against you. It's like the reverse altar call. Instead of come forward, he said, I invite you to go outside, get on your cell phone, and make it right with people. I'll give you like 10, 15 minutes. There's a lot of people who got up and they left. Not all of them came back. Now, I think some of them didn't come back because they were working things out with people. Some other people are like, that's my get out of jail free card. I'm out of here. He said he didn't get invited back to speak at that church. But you know, if we really want to worship God, what Jesus is saying is make things right with human beings, especially when you know that you have offended somebody else. So how about this whole lust thing? How do we deal with that? Well, he says in verse 29, so if your eye, even your good eye, right eye, whatever it is, okay, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one body part than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, modern preachers have come to the rescue of Jesus because he just didn't know how to preach. And so we've helped him out. And we've said what Jesus really meant was, don't cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. Jesus really doesn't need our help. But could he have made it any stronger? Adam Hamilton, in his book, The Message of Jesus, shared something that I thought was quite helpful. And that is understanding how Jesus speaks and that he uses prophetic hyperbole. What's hyperbole? It's kind of exaggerating. He uses exaggeration, why? To make a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. When someone uses hyperbole, we don't take them literally or seriously. Have you ever heard somebody say, I am so hungry, I could eat a horse? Well, I don't think it would taste good. I mean, it sounds like you'd eat the horse. They don't mean that, but what are they saying? I'm stinking hungry, okay? And that's what Jesus is saying here is, find a way to train your eye, find a way to train your hand, find a way to change your ways from the inside out. Goes on to say some other things about this hyperbole, because this whole thing about the hand, yeah, it's an example of prophetic hyperbole. In his bold statement about lustful thoughts that violate the commandment and his command to cut off our hands or gouge out our eye that are causing us to sin, Jesus did not intend for us to literally obey that. However, we are to hear what he is saying is that the thoughts we entertain can be just as deadly as doing those kinds of things. Do you think he had their attention in the first century? I think he did. And he would still have our attention today, so long as we don't try to just explain it away. Jesus speaks against divorce. Why? Because he has a high view of marriage. Why? Because it was his idea. Yeah, Jesus invented marriage. The Trinity invented marriage. He's also very much for family too. Why? Because he invented the family. I don't need to tell you this. There are entities in our world today, ideologies that are anti-marriage and anti-family. It seems like how, why? But it's true. And you know that it's true. And so we need to be mindful of that in the day in which we live. Chapter 5, verse 37. And again, I'm just highlighting a lot of things here. I hope you will go back and just glean through here and get some great stuff. When it comes to making vows, you ever hear somebody, I swear on a stack of Bibles. We did that when we were kids, but we had our fingers crossed behind our back, okay? Or we had our hair crossed. That was always a good one. Then we have a way out of it. But the more that somebody emphasizes how much they're telling the truth, the less we tend to believe them. And Jesus said in verse 37, just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He literally says it comes from some sort of hubris, arrogance. Its origins are out of darkness, from Satan himself. Verse 38, the very next verse, a rather famous one. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh, he's going to get into this whole thing that's really radical. But just so you know, that the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, people are like, well, that's barbaric. It's like, no, it was to limit It was to limit any type of vengeance. And Jesus goes on and challenges that. But if somebody kicks you in the shins unprovoked, do we say, well, I would like to kick you in the shins, just stand there? No, we usually slug them in the face. You know what I'm saying? So the whole point of that law was, if you're going to pay someone back, it should be at the same level. Now I want to read something. I'm not going to preach a whole lot about it because I don't know that I could say it much better. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be like your Heavenly Father? Well, love people who are different than you. Love people who think differently, act differently, and maybe even don't like you. Because God's had a lot of practice at that. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. You can just imagine the disciples just like, what? I swear you just said, love your enemies. That's exactly what he said. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Wow. For he gives the sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. Think about it. People hang out with people that are like them. They're good to their friends, and their friends are good to them. That's how it works. But God's good to everybody. He's good to everyone. And this is an invitation to the divine nature. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can't say it any better. Mic drop. I'll let you chew on that. The very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Well, that's really interesting. But wait a minute. Didn't he say, let your light so shine that people will give glory to God? So which one is it? It's both. There's a tension, a prophetic tension between these. So what's the real difference here? Well, it's very interesting because the phrase publicly, if you go back to the Greek, it would look a lot like theater because they're saying you're just acting. So don't do this public stuff just to be seen. There are times where people are going to know that we're doing things, and that's okay. The question is, why are we letting people know what we're doing? Is it just theater? Are we just being hypocrites and wanting people to have a good opinion of us? At some point, we need to let our light shine. The question is, why are we doing it? And that's something that God wants to work with on the inside. He's all about the internal. Then Jesus gives us three pathways to grace. We just did the series on that to open the year. Three pathways to grace. Do good stuff. He talks about if you're going to do this good stuff, but don't just do it to be seen. And that's where we need discernment of what to keep private and what to go public on. Now, as a teacher and as a pastor, sometimes I need to talk about some of these things. I feel like God wants me to give people an idea. Now, I'm not going to tell you one thing, but this goes back a little ways because I took Heidi on a date. Well, we were dating. I wouldn't call it a date, but we went to Salvation Army. No, we didn't go there for lunch. Well, we did to serve lunch. And so I used to bring a lot of students from the youth group there. And Heidi came along, it was, like I said, while we were dating, and I think her daughter went. And when we got down there, there was an Aldi across the street, and I'd go across the street. We'd serve about 200 people for lunch, so I'd buy, I don't know, like about 600 cookies, something like that. They were cheap. And because that gave us something more to do, and the people enjoyed them. But I needed to find more work. If we only had a smaller number of students, I wouldn't need to do it, but still I might do that, but we needed someone to pass them out. So Heidi and I were passing out the cookies and she asked me a good question. She goes, so who pays for these? Is it you or does the church? And I told her, I said, well, it's up to me. And I'll be honest, there were times where people enjoyed them so much and I've got the receipt in my back pocket and I can turn it in at church. This is on a Saturday afternoon. I can turn it in on Sunday when I'm there, put it in a box and I'll get reimbursed. Or I can just be glad about those smiles on the faces and just throw out the receipt. And sometimes I just throw out the receipt. And the reason why is it's like, Jesus, I was really happy to do that. And that was enough reward to see their smiles. You want to give me anything, that's fine. People say, but you get a tax credit. It could be a write-off. There are times where I do some things that the church could reimburse me for, and I say no, or I could get a contribution receipt. Someone just did that this past year, asked, do you want a contribution receipt for what you gave? And they said, nope. And I understand that thinking. Sometimes you just want to say, this is for you, God. And this is for your people. This is, I'm happy to do it. I'm happy that I can do it. Sometimes, like when I really sense that something really pleases Jesus, then I don't want to turn in the receipt. I don't. Okay, the next two things he talks about are praying and fasting. So I've been talking about fasting, and one of the things is that this Lenten season that I'm doing without French fries. Well, I was at a restaurant the other day. A friend of mine owns a restaurant. She's going to be the new Rotary president. I'm transitioning out of being president. And so it's her restaurant. And so I ordered a hamburger, but I said, what are the sides? And we talked about the fries thing. And I just mentioned giving up fries for Lent. Just the look on her face. She was just like, that is hard. I just loved it. She got it. But you know what? The first 2 days were rough. But like the last, I'm like about 10 days in now and cruising, and I'm adding some other things. I'll get to that in just a moment. I'm looking at doing away with like all fried chips too, just those routes. She said I could have those, and I'm like, no, I'm starting to get rid of those. It's just going to be, I'll have a few pretzels here or there. Just good discipline. Jesus talked about fasting, so we can fast different things. And as we spend time away from eating food or being on the internet, whatever it is, we can spend that extra time with Jesus. And we can pray. So Jesus offered to us the most prayed prayer ever. The most prayed prayer ever. You might know it as the Our Father. You might know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. He gave it to us as a pattern for us to pray. I don't think we're just supposed to repeat it. Jesus says in this very passage, don't think you'll be heard by your many words or by repetition. But, and there's nothing wrong with repeating, but I'm talking about just the same words over and over again. But come back tomorrow and say the same thing. You'll pray it maybe differently. But he starts out, catch this, the plural part, our Father in heaven. It's not about me. It's about our Father. And then it's not even just my Father. It's our Father in heaven. May my kingdom, no. The next line is, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon, not my kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, his will. Do you see that this prayer is totally God-centered? I'm not saying don't cry out to God and let God know what's going on inside you. But our prayers at some point need to focus on God and not simply on ourselves. Then he does say, give us today the food we need. And I think that's spiritual food. I think, you know, sometimes I come across this and I'm like, God, I have never gone without food, you know, without desiring to go without food. That is amazing. God has always provided everything that I've needed. So give us today the food that we need. Then he, catch the plural here. Forgive me my sins. No, forgive us our sins. Do you know something that I think will really make the heart of God happy, especially when you talk about people that you might put in the enemy category, they might be persecuting you, that when you pray for God to forgive you, include them, be mindful of people who have harmed you and say, God, I want them to find the same grace, mercy, and forgiveness that I find. It's been said many times, many ways, but forgiveness is the bridge by which we cross to God. And when we blow it up for somebody else, in a very real way, we blow up our own bridge to God. And then it goes on to say, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. So that is a big part of it. And don't let us yield to temptation. You're praying for others, not just yourself, but man, help us all to say no to temptation. Help us to take the exit ramp before we ever get near the temptation. And then finally, rescue us from the evil one. I just love this emphasis. It's not all about me, and it's not all about you. It's about us. And we can include those that persecute us. We can include those that we would consider to be enemies. As you pray through the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and for me, I can't say I pray it every day, but sometimes, like, what should I pray? It's like, oh, that is the perfect template, and to use it and to meditate on each one, but emphasize the plural nature of it. Emphasize how much it is about God and His kingdom. So one more thing that I'm going to endeavor to not partake of until Easter Resurrection Sunday, I have kind of a habit. There's a certain grocery store. I'm not going to mention the name, but there's about six different locations in the area, depending on which health club I'm coming from, or if I'm playing tennis or work, whatever. But there's about six of them. But they all have a deli. And in that deli, they have hot wings. And they have certain ones that are, like, spicy. And I really like them. And it's a little guilty pleasure of mine that I have a hard time, I would say 97% of the time, if that deli counter is open, I will go over and get one or two. The good thing with that is about 25 to 30% of the time, person will just look around, they'll just give me one. It's like, forget the bag and everything. Just here, enjoy it, which is cool. Sometimes, I don't know why, this one guy, he goes, don't look at the price. I look at the price and he charged me for potatoes instead of chicken by weight, which is far, far less. Anyway, that's another thing. I'm endeavoring to say no to those because I know every time I walk by that deli counter, I get one or I get two. Sometimes I don't pay, but anyway. Okay, that's bonus material. Let's get real practical. He goes on to say, talk about things like worry and anxiety. Man, was Jesus smart or something? How did he know what life was going to be like in the 21st century? Maybe because he knew what life was like in the first century. And he knew that we as people were prone to worry and prone to have anxiety. I was talking with some old friends on a trip just a couple weeks ago, and something came up about young people and how stressed they are. And the first time, it was probably the early 90s, when I heard a junior hire, I asked them to do something. They said, I don't know, I'm so stressed. And I'd never heard a junior hire use that before. But folks, it's a part of the world that we live in, that people are filled with worry, fear, and anxiety. And then Jesus brings up something else. He talks about money and stuff. Money and stuff. And you know what Jesus says? Don't worry about money or stuff. Well, but I'm not sure if I got enough. I mean, nobody's too worried, like, oh, I think I have too much. I've got to give it away. Very few people think that way. But a lot of people think, do I have enough? I better hoard it. And Jesus goes further. He says, don't worry about food. That includes hot wings. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what clothes you wear. And don't worry about shelter. I love this story. It was back in the 80s, and I'd taken students on mission trips, and this one young lady just said, I think it's awesome that you give so much money to missions and to the poor. And I did give some, but I said, well, why would you say that? Oh, by the clothes you wear, I can tell that you give everything away, and that's why you wear the clothes you wear. And I was really insulted because I was kind of going for a Miami Vice look, if you know, certain of those colors. And here this person thought I didn't spend anything on. But you know what? Jesus would say, don't worry about all that stuff. I think there's still a lot of people that look at me and say, he doesn't worry too much about the clothes that he wears. I just try to get him to match. So priorities, God's kingdom's first. So I didn't go over chapter and verse on all of this, but let's read to the end of this whole thing about money and worry and clothes and food and drink and shelter. And here's what Jesus said. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. And we're like, yeah, I know that. And think about that for a moment. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. More important than March Madness. More important than all your money. And you're like, oh, my money. I wish I had more. Can you trust God? Because he goes on to say here, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. You'll have food, you'll have shelter, You'll have drink. You'll have everything you need. Yeah, maybe it throws in transportation in the 21st century. God's been very good to me. He'll be good to you as well. So we live in a world, though, where people are kind of, we worry about stuff. We have anxiety about stuff. We have fears. So I came across something recently from John Ortberg, and I thought this was so good. I almost preached it last week, but I thought it would fit better here. Sometimes I just have things I'm just dying to share with you, and this is that. So how many times in the Bible, it's actually the single most common command, and God says, do not fear. So when we hear that, we think, do not fear. Oh, that means, oh yeah, peace, man. Oh, I dig it. God's just going to give me peace. It's actually a little different than that. So he comes to Moses. We talked about some of these things last week, but this is the other side of it. He says, don't be afraid, Moses. Because what was Moses afraid of? Well, I don't speak really well, and you're telling me to go talk to Pharaoh. He says, don't be afraid. Go and confront Pharaoh. Well, wait a minute. That's going to exasperate my fear. That's what I don't want to do. Oh, there's a pattern here. Gideon, don't be afraid. Leave the threshing floor where you're hiding, okay, which is actually a wine press because he's hiding from the Midianites, and take on the Midianites. And Gideon's like, well, no, that's going to put my fear off the charts. Elijah, don't be afraid. Go back and face Jezebel. Who says she wants to kill you? It's the same thing again and again and again. God says, don't be afraid. Tackle your fear. The horse threw you off, get back on the horse. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Go ahead and take Mary as your wife. And he's like, but that's the thing I was saying. It's going to cause trouble. And God says, I'll give you peace when you act on it. I'll give you victory when you act on it. In all these cases, when people were afraid, do not be afraid means do exactly what you're afraid of. Let that marinate for a moment. What is it that maybe you're afraid of right now? What are you afraid of taking action on? Well, for some of us, it's like rejection. So there was this pastor years ago, and he had a book. He had written a book, and he got rejected, I think, like 20 times. But finally, he put it out there one more time, and he found somebody that said, you know what? We're going to print that book for you. Well, the name of the book, you might not know, I do. It's A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It was by Eugene Peterson. You might know him better because he went on to write something else. It's called The Message, which is like a translation of the whole Bible. What if he'd given up after 20 rejections? What if he feared rejection enough that he said, I'm not going to do it? What are you fearing today? What do you feel that God is calling you to? Let yourself hear the words, fear not. Jesus addressed this with all the stuff in our lives, all the money, everything else. He says, don't worry. What would you do if money were no object? One final story, one that I'm sure that you've heard before. There was this guy, his name was Harland. And Harland retired at 65. Huh, I'm 65, how about that? Yeah, Harland retired, and he's kind of hoping. He had this recipe. Yeah, some of you are figuring it out. He had this recipe. Everybody said, this is the best fried chicken. And so he tried to sell it. You know how many times he got rejected? And he started at 65. 1,009 times. But he tried one more time. And thank you. Thank you for not giving up, Colonel Harland Sanders. Because I really like Kentucky Fried Chicken. I know it's probably not the best thing for me. And maybe I won't have any through the rest of Lent, but don't give up. And what is it, that thing that you're afraid of? God would say, focus on me and fear not. But it doesn't mean just receive peace. It means go for it. Go for it. Father, I pray that we could apply the things that we've looked at here. I pray that for myself. I pray that you would change me, my sisters, my brothers, my friends, from the inside out. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to practice an external righteousness that isn't matched on the inside. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment to know when we should go public with some things and when to just keep it between us. And Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know Christ as Savior, maybe this is a kind of passage that we realize, oh my goodness, like if it's an internal standard, I really come up short. But there's mercy and there's grace for every person who's poor in spirit and who says, God, I need you. Call upon him today. He will greet you with mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And may it all be about you and your kingdom. We pray all this in your name for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. I hope to see you live in person sometime soon, and may you have a great, great week.